Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 32. Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 32. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. May the Lord bless his word. I wanted this morning to begin with reading verses 32 to 35 to emphasize with clarity the weight that this parable has. Jesus is teaching the church about forgiveness and lack of forgiveness, about grace and wrath, and about mercy and justice. If we miss the weight of verse 35, we will miss the glory of God in Christ Jesus and his work on the cross. In other words, as we approach this parable, as we approach this passage this morning, it's an earthly parable, it's an earthly picture, but it's a common picture that would have been known in this time period. But we need to understand that in this earthly story, in this earthly picture, Jesus is teaching divine truths about God, about the cross, and about the gospel, and about how the church should function as a result of God's authority, and about the gospel, and about the work of the cross. And so as we walk through this passage this morning, the weight that I want to have at the front of our mind is, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart." But we need to understand as we approach this passage that this forgiveness that we have for one another is not the means to saving faith, but the fruit of saving faith. It's not the means to earn the grace of God. It is the result of the grace of God. And if we miss that this morning, we will flip this parable on its head. We will put ourselves back under the yoke of slavery and try to earn something that God declares is only freely given in Christ Jesus. So let's walk through this passage this morning and let's see why Jesus says what he says and what it means for us as his church, as his people. Look at verse 32. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant." So in other words, as we look at this passage this morning, we need to understand that there is a wicked servant in this passage who will have the king's wrath poured out upon him. "I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Jesus is unmistakably clear in this parable. If we do not forgive our brother from our heart, we will experience the almighty wrath of God. But the questions we must ask are, how is our heart changed, and what truth now fuels that changed heart to live differently than we did before? Let me say those again. How is our heart changed, and what truth now fuels that changed heart to live differently than we did before? How we answer these questions will either cause us to worship or cause us to die. Think about that. The way that we understand the answer to those two questions will either cause us to worship or cause us to die. Why did Jesus tell this parable? Jesus told this parable to answer Peter's question. Let's go back up to verse 21 and let's hear what Peter asks Jesus. Look at verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7. Peter's question is on the heels of Jesus' teaching on biblical church discipline. We must be reminded and remember that biblical church discipline is done out of an obedience to God and His Word for His glory. It is to be done in a spirit of love, seeking the glory of God and the good of our brother. Peter heard what Jesus said, but Peter did not rightly understand what Jesus meant. Peter's question is defective. It was defective because he was seeking a limited number that he had to fulfill in his acts of forgiveness so that he could then rightly not forgive his brother. Isn't that what Peter was asking? Lord, if you've just taught this teaching on what it means to forgive, if you've taught on what it means repentance, I want to know the limit of my having to forgive my brother. Is it 7 times? If we walk through this thing 7 times and he comes to repentance 7 times, have I fulfilled my act of love and forgiveness to him? Is that all I have to do? And therefore, we need to see that Peter's question is defective. Therefore, the weight of what Jesus answers in the parable is not only to correct Peter's defective question, but it's also to answer what a Christian looks like and why he looks like what he looks like. But the thing we also need to see is that Jesus does not answer him with a greater limited parameter, but with a response that was designed to cause Peter's understanding to fly open by the grace of God. In other words, Jesus uses 70 times 7 or 77 times to reflect an endless number or a number of perfection not meant to be achieved or kept a record of. In other words, Peter says, is 7 times enough, Lord? We don't want to take a mathematical approach to this and say, no, Jesus said 7 times 7 or 77 times, depending on the translation, and say, okay, now I only have to forgive 77 times or 490 times. It's not the point. Jesus is not fixing a number greater than what Peter had asked. Jesus is fixing a number that Peter will never ask or reach or imagine ever again when rightly understood. In other words, if we understand what we talked about in biblical church discipline, and if we understand that love covers a multitude of sins and love keeps no record of wrong, how could we keep a record of, I've already forgiven you 7 times, I don't need to forgive you anymore? Because the answer is that every single day until we get to glory, we will continue to sin. That's just the way it is. Jesus promises that his gospel will set us free, has set us free, and will continue to set us free. But sin will not be done away with in this body of flesh until we're in glory. In other words, we need to learn how to forgive each other from now until Jesus returns. And if he tarries for 100 years, you're going to be forgiving one another for 100 years. Do you see the defectiveness of Peter's question? My brother sins against me 7 times. Surely that's enough, Jesus. If I forgive him 7 times, doesn't that make me a good Christian? Doesn't that make me a good person? And Jesus quickly strips away his 7 and replaces it with a greater understanding. Let us walk together through this parable that Jesus used to answer Peter's question, so as to be trained in righteousness to walk differently for the glory of God. Look at verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. That's the means by which we have to understand this parable. Jesus starts this parable, starts this earthly picture off with the parameter of how you are to understand this. It is the king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. He didn't start the parable by saying, this is the story of a wicked servant who wished to get out of his debt. It's not how the passage is to be understood. In other words, as we understand this passage, it is the king's authority, it is the king's rule, it is the king's reign, it is his divine prerogative to say to his servants, it's time to pay now. That's how we need to go into this parable. We need to understand that it is initiated by the king. The other thing that we need to be careful of, every parable and every earthly picture that Jesus paints in Scripture is not meant to one for one to portray Christianity, God, or His kingdom. There are aspects in parables that are meant to be exalted. We can't take a parable and say every word points to everything and it just runs along. That's not how you're to read parables. You're to take the story as a whole. You're to take the introduction as the means to understand the parable. And you're to say, wait a minute, Jesus is saying to rightly understand the kingdom of heaven, I have to understand that there's a king that rules over the kingdom. If we don't go into this parable with that understanding, we will put ourselves at the center of this parable. And that's not the point. Because if we put ourselves at the center of this parable, we too will ask the question, how much longer do I have to forgive my fellow brother? And that's where Peter's problem lies. Look at verse 24. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents. A talent was a monetary value worth about 20 years' wages for a laborer. So 10,000 talents was about 200,000 years' wages for a laborer. I.e. equals not payable. Do we understand that? The king summons this servant and he said, you owe me 200,000 years' wages. It's not payable. It's simply not payable. But that's the whole point of why this picture is being used. We're not to look at this and say, well, what's it equivalent to in dollar value now? And where's that line drawn? It's meant to be a picture of, wow, this is a debt this servant can never pay to this king. That's what should be in our mind as we hear that 10,000 talents. Verse 25. And since he could not pay, no kidding. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. In other words, this king had the right to demand it was time. This king had the right to say, if you can't pay me what you owe me, I set the standard by what you will pay. And I will sell you, I will sell your wife, I will sell your children, and I will sell everything you have. Because you're mine, because you owe me. Verse 26. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. Isn't that the sound of the sinner in the presence of a holy God? Lord, you require perfection. You require absolute obedience. Just give me time, and I'll earn your favor. I'll do enough good works to outweigh my bad ones. Just give me time, and I'll achieve your requirement. And just as this servant couldn't pay back the 10,000 talents, so you and I could never pay back the weight that sin has caused us to be in debt to Almighty God. Can never do it. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. A denarii? 100 denarii, in other words, a denarius was the monetary value worth about one day wage for a laborer. So 100 denarii was about 100 days wages for the laborer. Payable. Hard, but payable. Now here's the picture. This servant put more weight on his pleading than he did on the king's forgiveness. He stands in the presence of the sovereign king of this land, wherever this land is. And he stood in the presence of the king and he pleaded with him. And the king, out of pity, showed him mercy and forgave his debt. Servant in his mind doesn't understand mercy, doesn't understand grace, doesn't understand forgiveness, leaves the presence of the king and grabs his fellow servant around the neck. This picture should shock us because this picture is us. When we don't understand mercy and grace and forgiveness, this is what we look like. This servant had a debt that could never be paid. He's a servant. And he owes 200,000 years worth of wages. It's not payable. And then he turns to a fellow servant who's wronged him of 100 days. 100 days' wages. And we need to see this in our mind. There's a lump of debt over here worth 200,000 years worth of wages. And there's a small pile over here worth 100 days worth of wages. And this one who has been forgiven this mountainous debt turns on the heels of being forgiven and chokes his fellow servant. Verse 29. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. See, this is to be understood with church discipline. This is to be understood on the heels of what Jesus has just taught. If you go to your brother who has sinned against you and he repents, your love's covered a multitude of sins, and it's to go no farther. How much more should our ability to love our brother and sister who sins against us grow when we understand how much God has forgiven us? Do you see that picture? In other words, Jesus is painting this picture. There's this wicked servant whose heart is as stone cold towards the king as it is towards his fellow servant. And those other citizens of this kingdom see this drama unfolding. And they look at that servant and say, how can he do that after the king was so gracious to him? How can this servant, who has just received so much mercy, treat his fellow servant this way? See, Jesus wants us to see that this citizenship that has seen this take place is filled with disgust, filled with an understanding of this isn't right. We can't profess that we have taken in the forgiveness and then pour out our own wrath on a fellow servant. Look at verse 32. And his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant." Wasn't he already a wicked servant? Who in their right mind would go in debt to a king that has that much power for 200,000 years' wages? You know why he did that? Because he didn't respect the king in the first place. And when the king forgave him, he still didn't respect the king. But isn't that what we see in the world? The world cries out, "Oh God, help me!" And when their situation changes, "Oh God, who?" And they go back to living how they wanted to live, with self in the center and their goal at the front. And his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" In other words, if we're going to rightly understand biblical church discipline in the context of biblical church, then we have to understand first and foremost, not how many times we need to forgive one another, but how much God has forgiven us. Because the whole point of this parable is to hold in comparison how much God has forgiven you so that when you look at each other, it pales in comparison. Remember the piles, 200,000 years worth of wages and 100 days worth of wages. When we rightly understand how much God has forgiven us, what sins come our way from each other are to pale in comparison. And the response to those small sins is to be forgiving as God has forgiven us. Isn't that amazing? In other words, when we rightly understand the cross, when we rightly understand what Jesus did in our place, we sang it. He took our sins as His own. Paul tells us when he wrote to the Corinthians that he that knew no sin became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. If it was Christ's work, and if it was Christ's obedience that causes us to be righteous in the eyes of the Father, then why do we boast? And our boasting is seen in our lack of forgiveness towards each other. In other words, when we rightly understand that we stand at peace with Almighty God because He has forgiven us in the Son, we have no ground for boasting. We have ground for worship, we have ground for praise, we have ground for thankfulness, and we have grounds to love one another. But the way that you love the church is to understand first and foremost how much God has loved you. In other words, we can't be church until we understand that we are the church. And we can't understand that we are the church until we understand what Christ did in our place and for our sin. In other words, when we hear the gospel, we hear good news. Because in this comparison of this parable, we are that servant that owes a debt that I can never pay. And He doesn't forgive us because we plead well. He forgives us because by faith we come to Him and plead for mercy in Christ. Think about that. Think about that. Where do you put the weight? Do you put the weight that I came before Almighty God? I pleaded my case so well that He was so moved by my pleading that He forgave me. Or do you see your pleading as a direct result of seeing His glory in Jesus Christ? Because my Bible tells me that repentance is a gift of grace. If repentance is a gift of grace, then how can we boast that we repented and therefore earned receiving forgiveness? See, because we are naturally this wicked servant, we always want to leave room for something that we did to earn the righteousness of God. But when we leave room for our own righteousness, there is no room for loving and forgiving. Just judgment. Well, at least I did it, they should do it. At least I understand it, they should understand it. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that God proclaims that He did what you couldn't do and you believe by faith, and that faith is not of yourself. It's a gift, so no one can boast. Isn't that amazing? That God so loved His people that He chose us in love before the foundation of the world and sent His Son after us to capture us and to save us from ourselves. And yet when we twist that around, all of a sudden the gospel in church is all about us. It's all about getting our way. It's all about doing what we want. And then holding that big black cloud over each other. Well, you offended me, so I don't have to love you. Really? If Christ has forgiven you and forgiven me, then love should be what flows between us. And again, church discipline is loving when we understand that to say no is to someone's good sometimes, right? The world wants to tell us that yes is the only answer love can give. Really? Really? So God doesn't have the right to tell us no. Doesn't have the right to tell us to stop or to flee. He certainly does, doesn't He? And it's certainly loving and gracious and kind when Almighty God calls calls his children away from evil and away from destruction and towards the grace that's in Christ Jesus. See, that's the whole point with church discipline. We go to a wayward, sinning brother or sister to call them back to Christ. We do it out of a loving, forgiving heart because we have been loved and forgiven much. The phrase that needs to leap off your Bible page as I had mercy on you. Church life changes the more that the cross and the gospel is understood. The more that the church drifts away from the true gospel of Jesus Christ, the more fleshly the church becomes. The more that we drink deeply from that fountain of grace, the more that we become family. The more that we become loving and forgiving and merciful and hoping and expecting the best. Why? Because we know that each of us are not our own. We've been purchased with a price. See, if somebody's a Christian, they have been purchased by Almighty God, and His affections are on that person, and then we come along and do this and think that God's happy with us. How can one who has the affections of God on them all of a sudden receive unjust treatment from the church and then the church is vindicated? It doesn't work that way. But on the same token, if someone says, I am of God, and then lives like this wicked servant, it is the church's responsibility to be disgusted and take it to the king. You see why this is so important on the heels of church discipline? The world is going to tell us, the church is going to tell us when she's sinning, don't tell me what to do, don't judge me. And yet the citizens of this kingdom saw the wicked servant's deeds for what they were, and they told it to the king. And the king did to that wicked servant what he deserved. Do you see that this parallel understanding? The church must walk in the understanding, as I have been forgiven, so I forgive. But the thing that cannot be duplicated, the world cannot come into the church and put on faces and put on airs and do this. The world can't forgive each other. The world wants to keep scores. Go down south. They still hate the north. They can't let it go. Why? Because it's in their nature. It's in our nature. We naturally hate one another. That is who we are naturally. And because of the gospel of grace, God takes a God-hater, a man-hater, and makes him into a God-lover and a people-lover. See, that needs to be our testimony. This isn't our nature to love those that are unlovable. This isn't our nature to be forgiving to those who don't deserve forgiveness. Guess what? No matter how long we live, you or me will never deserve to be forgiven one to another. The text does not say, forgive your brother because they deserve it. The text says, forgive your brother as I have forgiven you. What does that mean? You didn't deserve it either. See, think about it. When someone wrongs us, the first thing we think of is, should I forgive that person? Do they deserve it? What have they done for me lately? Guess what? What did you do for God lately? Zero. When you understand that your forgiveness from God rides on His mercy alone, then your forgiveness of your brother and sister rides on what? The mercy flowing from God through you to your brother and sister. Think about that. God doesn't say, you can do this because you're good. He doesn't say your brother and sister deserve it. He doesn't even say their sin's not important, just ignore it. He says, forgive your brother and sister as I have forgiven you. What did it cost the Father to forgive you? Did He just willy-nilly take all the sins of the world and throw them under the rug of eternity? Or did He sacrifice His own Son? See, we can't take this lightly. This earthly king just decided to earthly forgive this servant, and then he took it back. But the beauty of the gospel is that when God decides to forgive you, He declared He would sacrifice His Son to do it. And that can never be taken back. See, our hope for pressing on, our hope for finishing the race, isn't that we all of a sudden have this warped understanding that every time I sin now, everybody's going to forgive me perfectly and there'll be no tension. No. But the hope that we have for tomorrow as brothers and sisters is that our God reigns. And that when we sin upon sin, when we do not forgive when we should forgive, and when we keep on sinning, we don't look at the thing like Peter looked at it and say, has this been seven times yet? Because I don't want to take this anymore. I don't want to do this anymore. Has it been seven times yet? And we need to be reminded of the glorious gospel of grace. And all of us, if we're honest, look at ourselves now, years down the road from being saved, as more sinful than we were when we got saved. Because we see now more clearly the depth of the depravity of our own heart. That 200,000 years debt is just a symbol of our total depravity. It's a debt we could never pay. It's a debt we could never earn. It's a debt we could never fulfill. And Almighty God said, I will forgive you in my Son, Lord Jesus. That reality has to change how we live. Has to. Jesus says, by your love for one another, the world will know that you're mine. Think about that. What's at stake out in the world isn't what they think of us. It's what they think of our God. When they see a difference in the church, they know that our God reigns. And what? That we're His. His. Owned. Purchased. Redeemed. Sanctified. Right? We sang it. God requires holiness, righteousness, forgiveness, all the different things He requires of us. But what's it take? Him working in us and through us to do His good will. See, church, we don't have in us what it takes to be forgiving to each other. But what God did for us is the fuel for us to be forgiving. Can you really say that if you could tangibly feel the weight of your own sin in your left hand, that you could curse your brother and sister with this hand because that pebble in your palm is so weighty? Really? In other words, when we feel unforgiveness welling up inside of us, when we feel hatred and animosity and enmity welling up inside of us toward a brother and sister, guess what? We're not seeing the cross. We're back on the throne in the middle. We're back thinking that it's all about us. And we need to run to the cross and we need to worship God for His infinite grace and mercy. And we need to repent first, i.e. take the log out of your eye before you go to your brother to take the speck out of theirs. See how these tie together? This isn't just a story of an earthly king out in the middle of nowhere. It is on the heels of God's teaching on biblical church discipline. Look at verse 34. And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, okay? So in verse 23, we had the intro, right? The kingdom of heaven may be compared to. Now we have the end of the parable, and Jesus says in verse 35, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. See, that forgiving from the heart is the center of the gospel. Because your heart and my heart before regeneration was what? A piece of stone that hated God. Resistant to everything God desired us to do. And then God circumcises our heart. He takes out the heart of stone. He puts in a heart of flesh. And that heart of flesh now has the Word of God written on it with the Holy Spirit dwelling in it. And now it beats for the glory of another. That's why throughout the New Testament, Paul uses that phrase half dozen times at least. Obedience from the heart. It doesn't mean that we have this special good place that we just have to get in touch with and then we're obedient from that special good place. Because that's what's being taught in the world today. That's Joel Osteen's gospel. That you're basically good and just touch that inner goodness and it just wells out from in you. No. Being obedient from the heart is walking by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Think about that. God did to you what you couldn't do. Therefore, you walk in a way that's different than what you were before. But it's the beauty and the fruit and the work of God that causes us to walk different. It's not just a switch that, oh, now I'm a good person, now I can do what I'm supposed to do. No. We can do what God requires of us because of His strength, because of Jesus Christ, because of His Word, because of His Spirit. Because guess what? However long you've been a Christian, you're still that same sinner in need of grace. You will not be a sinner until you get to glory. But the church gets very ugly when she thinks she has no sin and therefore can condemn all those who have sin. See, forgiveness flows from a heart that drinks from the fountain of grace daily. In other words, there will never be a second on this planet that you live, that I live, that we don't need grace. But praise God, there is a time coming that we will walk the way we've always been designed to walk, never to sin again with our Lord and Savior ever before us. And we'll never need to forgive each other in glory, because there will be no need to forgive each other in glory. But here now, God has designed that in our remaining sin, the gospel would be exalted. That in your forgiveness of me, my forgiveness of you, your forgiveness for each other, the gospel would be seen as the driving force of that forgiveness. Not the worthiness of the one being forgiven, and not the holiness of the one doing the forgiving, but Almighty God working in you and through you because of Christ Jesus gets the credit for our forgiveness. Paul says, how can you boast if everything you have is a gift? Your ability to forgive one another is a gift from Almighty God. And it is a gift that was purchased by the blood of the Lamb. Drink deeply. Drink deeply of the glorious gospel of grace. May you see every day the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ as the fuel for all your obedience. Our ability and desire to forgive is the fruit, the evidence of saving faith, not the means to it. In other words, forgiveness between children in the kingdom of God is the direct result of God's work of saving grace in Jesus Christ. We walk differently since God in Christ has forgiven us. Or to say it another way, we walk differently in the view of the fact that because of Christ, God has forgiven us. This glorious reality is to be the fuel for all our obedience as Christians. Because of the great work of redemption by Christ Jesus for us, we are no longer to live for ourselves, but we are to live for the one who bought us. Not in our strength, but in His. I want to look at a couple passages to help us understand this, to help us see that this is what every writer of the New Testament wrote and applied to our obedience and our understanding of our Christian walk. It is because of Christ that we are called to walk differently. Turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. Don't miss verse 3. If we miss verse 3, verses 4 through 7 have no beauty. Drink deeply from verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. There is no group of people walking on this planet that doesn't fit in verse 3. There is no group of people on this planet, not us, not you, not me, not anyone, that walks around the world and God from His throne looks at them and say, wow, what a pleasing group of people. They would be so good in my kingdom. Let me go down there and get those good people to be in my kingdom. It doesn't happen. It doesn't exist. This is who we are, people. This is our natural state. Verse 3. But look at verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Drink the bad news so that the good news is so sweet in your mouth you can't help but speaking of His excellencies, of the One who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The church goes astray when we think that we're good enough to be Christians all by ourselves and God just happened to, you know, join with us in our goodness so that we could be Christians. The good news is, but when... All of us that have faith in Christ today need to rejoice. But when? I was me. I'm still me. But when? There was a day, there was a time when that gospel glory broke through your mind, broke through your heart of stone, broke through your attitude, broke through your hatred towards God, broke through your hatred towards each other, broke through your malice, broke through your slavery to sin. And God set you free. That being set free is being set free to what? Obey! It's not a license to sin, God forbid. It is a license to live for the glory of God, by the power of God, so that the gospel may be declared to the ends of the earth. We are to go from here to there as sinners saved by grace. And our symphony should be echoed, as Christ has forgiven me, I go to the unforgivable. Because I am the greatest unforgivable. Flip over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Colossians 3, verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you. Paul got it. Paul's call to the church to be loving and forgiving is the fruit of God being forgiving to them. When you hear these words, put on, and you see these things that we're to do, what are they? The fruit of your own goodness or the fruit of the Spirit? Think about it. Paul is calling to the church at Colossians to what? Walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. He says it to the Ephesians. He says it to the Colossians. He says it to the Galatians. He says it almost in every letter he wrote. Walk by the Spirit of God to glorify God. Don't walk by the flesh to glorify yourself. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And again, this love that we're called to put on does not naturally flow from us, but it naturally flows from Almighty God. Verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. There it is. When your understanding of your peace with God is the peace of Christ, in other words, the peace that He purchased, that's what Peter said, right? Jesus died to bring us to God. You can't be brought to God unless you're at peace with God. Isn't that beautiful? What Christ did on your and my behalf has put it at peace with God. We're no longer the wicked servant cowering, waiting for the king to say, "You wicked servant, may you depart from my presence." Because guess what? When that servant was thrown in jail, be a little hard to earn back 200,000 years worth of wages from jail, wouldn't it? In other words, the weight of judgment that Jesus is painting in this parable this morning is the eternal weight of destruction under the wrath of Almighty God. It's final. It's final. There's no purgatory. You don't go to purgatory and pay your way out and come out the other side in so many years. When God pronounces wrath upon you, it's wrath upon you for eternity. But the church, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in, what? One body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. In other words, the more that we drink of the gospel of grace, the more that we sing. In other words, we go from a people who could care less about God to a people who want to sing His praises. It is the fruit of redeeming grace that we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. This is what Peter said. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. John said, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His namesake. The way to encourage someone who has faith is to always remind them that their sins have been forgiven for the glory of God. The way to flee from sin is not to think about our own glory, but to think about the glory of the one who died for us. To think about the glory of the cross as He endured the shame for the joy set before Him. The joy that Jesus enjoyed was doing the will of the Father to redeem a people for Himself. Your saying no to sin, my saying no to sin, must flow from a right understanding of what Christ did on the cross, or it will kill you. If you're seeking to obey God this morning in and of your own strength, in and of your own glory, in and of your own goodness, it will kill you. Because none of you can do it, nor can I. We stand in the perfect righteousness of Christ, and therefore, in our frail, feeble attempts, driven by the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, we echo Him. We don't earn Him. Your obedience and my obedience must be the fruit of the cross, not the road to the cross. Do we understand that? To see the cross, to see Him lifted up, to be drawn to the Son in the gospel of grace is the beginning of your Christian walk, not the end. But it never goes away. But there's so many people that said, I'm a Christian, and I'm trying to get to Calvary, and I'm trying to obey God, and I'm trying to do what He wants me to do, and someday I hope He's pleased with me. They will hear, you wicked servant, depart from me, for I never knew you. The Christian that hears, well done, my good and faithful servant, is the servant that stands with empty hands at the end of his walk, still clinging to Christ. We don't boast in what we do. We boast in whose we are. And the way that we are called to boast in whose we are is a life of love and obedience for the glory of God. The cross has to change our lives. The cross has to change the way we think. The cross has to change the way we walk. Or it's not the cross of Christ. May the glorious gospel of Christ conquer our self-indulgence, so as to cause us to live for the glory of God and for the good of the people purchased by God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we praise You. We praise You for the grace that You decreed that would be ours in and because of Christ Jesus. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. While we were yet strangers and sons and daughters of disobedience, You poured out Your wrath on Him so that we could have the grace of God. Lord, cause our hearts and our minds by faith to rightly understand the cross. Cause our hearts and our minds to rightly understand how much we have been forgiven by the King of the universe, so that we can be loving and forgiving to one another. Lord, may you be honored in all that we seek to do in word and in deed, as you work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, and all God's people said, Amen.